So we'd like to continue with this study again of the 81st Psalm, and with particular reference to the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement. And also, if you remember from the Feast of Trumpets, they're backward connections to the lessons of the Spring Holy Days. So just to remind you we were in verse 7, so please turn to Psalm 81, and please hopefully have a little bookmark there available. But we finished in verse 7, and we looked at other scriptures that pertain to verse 7, and from those we obtained these lessons from the Lord God. He heard the ancient Israelites when they cried to him when they were in Egyptian slavery. He knew us, New Covenant Israel, before we knew him, even before we knew enough to cry out to him, even before we recognized the fact that we needed to cry out, even before we knew that we were in spiritual slavery. He brought Old Covenant Israel out of physical slavery in Egypt by means of a series of huge miracles. And he brought New Covenant Israel out of our slavery to Satan's world by means of even greater miracles. Back then, thousands of years ago, the Lord God, Yahweh, frightened the living daylights out of the stiff-necked Old Covenant Israelites in order to get them to properly fear him and to reverence him. And with us, though, he used much gentler means, in most cases anyway, to get us, his New Covenant children, to start to properly fear him. Not to quake in our boots, but we would quake in our boots if he wanted us to, but to properly fear him. Even when the Old Covenant Israelites had seen such huge, incredible miracles and signs, they still insisted on murmuring against God. Even Moses and Aaron sinned at that second Meribah by vainly attributing to themselves and their own power the miracle of bringing the water out of the rock. So we in New Covenant Israel must learn from their mistakes, from Israel's mistakes, and we must keep clearly in our minds the vast miracles that God used to bring us out of sin. We must remember his vast power, and we must continue to fear him always. We must remember the identity of the rock. We're going to be talking about the rock again later on. From whom the spiritual water of the Holy Spirit was poured out upon us. And we must never, ever be tempted to murmur against God, nor to ever attribute any spiritual power to ourselves. So again, keep those bookmarks handy, please. And let's go back to Psalm 81, and we'll continue now in verse 8. Verse 8, "Hear, O my people, and I will testify unto you, O Israel, if you will hearken unto me." Those two words there, hear and hearken. The word hear means listen. The word hearken means listen. It's the same word, shama, in the Hebrew. Now remember back at the very beginning of Psalm 81, God commanded us to sing and to shout, to sing and shout praises to him, but now it's just as though he commands us to, "Now kids, shut up and listen. Shut up and listen." And especially at fall feast time. If we look forward now, from the 3 weeks from the Feast of Trumpets to the last great day, God wants us to do lots of listening. In our case, from the Feast of Trumpets to the last great day, we're going to have as many as 23 messages. So that's a lot of listening, a lot of listening. And the Lord promises us here in verse 8 that if we will obey this, if we will open our ears, that he will testify to us. What does that mean? What does the English word testify mean? The similar words in the English and the Hebrew to the word testimony or eduth that we looked at back in verse 5 on the Feast of Trumpets. Testify is it's got a huge amount of meaning in it. It's translated from the little tiny Hebrew word ud, U-W-D, ud. And that little tiny word is filled with much rich meaning. Making a big deal now on the radio there about this new series of what's it called? Was a Doctor Who? You know, I don't know whether you know about it. In Doctor Who, he's got this little phone box, a little phone kiosk. When he goes into it, he's in this huge workshop or a huge laboratory, you know, and that's just reminded me of it, because this little tiny word "ood" has so much built into it. It means when he will testify to us, it means he will take us to himself. It means that he'll employ us, he'll hire us to be his witnesses, to bear witness for him. He will relieve us from any distress. He will exhort us and encourage us every day if we will listen, if we'll open our ears. He'll admonish us and he'll correct us as necessary, just like a father to his children. He'll testify on our behalf for our benefit whenever necessary. He will surround us with his protection. He will restore us to top spiritual health. He will give us duties. He'll charge us with a set of important duties. Each of us has a different job in God's work. When the time comes, he will give us advance warning of what's ahead of us. And eventually, at the end of it all, he will give us eternal spiritual bodies. And all of those things are included in that little tiny Hebrew word, ud. So now going over to verse 9. He tells us that despite the festive nature of the four holy days and this season of rejoicing that we're in the middle of now, he's going to give us some stern warnings and commands. Verse 9, there shall no strange god be in you, neither shall you worship any strange god. Now, the New King James renders the first part of this verse as no foreign gods among you. And that's okay, I suppose, but I prefer the King James rendering of in you. And the reason is because Jesus repeatedly promises us that through the indwelling of his Holy Spirit, he will be in us and his Father will be in us. But we're warned here that if we reject the indwelling in preference for some other strange gods, some foreign gods, then those false gods will be in us instead of the true God. So the Lord again now has given us a strong double warning here against having anything at all to do with any strange foreign gods. Verse 10, I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. Again, look again how we are pointed back to the lessons of the spring holy days. And look how he blasts this message to us. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I am the Eternal, your God. What is he trying to tell us here? following right on the heels of what he just said in verse 9. He's stressing to us that these physical idols are not real gods at all, and they have no power at all. Please bookmark Psalm 81, and let's go back to, I want to fly through a couple of verses that repeat this over and over again. Deuteronomy chapter 4, please. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 28. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 28. And there you shall serve gods. Small G-O-D-S. You'll serve Elohim, small E. The work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. Go over, please, to 2 Kings chapter 19. 2 Kings chapter 19. Just half a verse here. 2 Kings 19, verse 18. And have cast their gods, again, small g, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. It's all physical, it's all rubbish. And then over to Daniel, please. Daniel chapter 5. Daniel. Chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5 and verse 4. They drank wine and praised the gods, small g, the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood and of stone. Jump down to verse 23, please. Verse 23. But have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you. And you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine in them, and you have praised the gods, small g, of silver and gold, of brass, iron, wood and stone, look at this, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God, the true God, in whose hand your breath is, and whose are all your ways, have you not glorified? Have you not glorified? And then one more here. Habakkuk. Little book there between Nahum and Zephaniah. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verses 18 and 19. Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 18. What profits the graven image that the maker thereof has graven it? The molten image and a teacher of lies that the maker of his work trusts therein to make dumb idols. Verse 19. Woe unto him that says to the wood, awake, to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it, no breath. And the word, the Hebrew word for breath is ruach. There's no spirit in it, no breath, there's no spirit. And then looking all the way forward to the end times, all the way back to Revelation chapter 9, please. Revelation chapter 9. And verse 20. Revelation chapter 9 and verse 20. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils or demons and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. So there's good indication right in there in that Revelation 9:20 that if we're worshipping physical things, then we're actually worshipping demons, and by extension we're worshipping Satan himself. So the true God is telling us over and over again not to waste our time, not to waste our effort on any false gods. Now we know this, don't we? Of course we know this. You know, I shouldn't even have to say this. But still, we must take care, because the ancient Israelites knew these things too. They knew. They saw all of these wonderful things, and they had, you know, this wonderful teaching, and they saw all of these marvelous things. But look what they did as soon as Moses' back was turned. They built a golden calf and they worshipped it. And they have a history of idolatry that continued right up until Jesus' lifetime, and even beyond Jesus' lifetime, right up until the present day. We say, we look at that and we say, well, yeah, okay, but we wouldn't do that. God's new covenant people wouldn't commit idolatry. Well, ask a question. What caused God to blow spiritual Israel apart back in the 1990s? Was it perhaps that God's people had been worshipping false gods in the form of human beings and human organizations rather than God himself? That episode, to me, that episode in recent history, in the recent history of God's church, is living proof that we, God's new covenant people, can be just as subject to the temptation to idolatry as were our ancient old covenant Israelite forebears, if we're not careful. So God thunders through Psalm 81. I am the Lord Yahweh, the Eternal, your God. And then he takes us back again. He takes us back from the symbolism of the four holy days, once again, back to the symbolism of the spring holy days. Why? To remind us that he had the power to bring old covenant Israel out of the mighty hand of Pharaoh and Egypt. And at that time, Pharaoh was looked upon as invincible. But also to remind us that it is he and only he who had the power to rescue New Covenant Israel out of the seemingly invincible hand of Satan, sin, and the world. He has the power. So again, why waste our time and effort on powerless idols? Okay, back to Psalm 81, please. Psalm 81. Psalm 81. Handy dandy bookmark there. And we're still in verse 10. Psalm 81, verse 10. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. Great. What will he fill it with? Physical food? Not today, on the Day of Atonement, of course. But for those of you who are on the internet there, we're just getting set up for services. And the lady in the condo down below there was barbecue and hamburgers. Anyway. But we have plenty of food. God blesses us in this country. We have plenty of physical food on all the other feast days, don't we? We do. And probably more than we really need, if we tell the truth. And also in our modern Israelitish countries, God has blessed us with just plenty of physical food for most of our lives throughout every year. other than on the Day of Atonement and other voluntary fast days, how many of us have ever really known real, true, prolonged hunger? Very few of us in this blessed nation that we live in. But one of the greatest lessons of the Day of Atonement is that God wants us to develop an even greater desire for His spiritual food. And the very source of His spiritual food, the very bread of life itself, or should I say Himself. Now, we don't open our mouths to receive spiritual food, though. We open our ears, and we open our minds, and we open our attention. And here we are again now in verse 11. But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. So the more we move through this study today, the more we see that much of this Psalm 81 is about hearkening, about listening. Now the last phrase in this verse 11 here, it says, Israel would none of me. It doesn't make good grammatical sense to us today, and it seems like there's a word missing. There's various modern Bible versions that translate this phrase in different ways, but the main idea seems to be that Israel would have none of me, or Israel would have nothing to do with me. And this is so very true in modern physical Israel today. And I would say that probably more so in modern Ephraim than in any other tribe. At least you go down into modern Manasseh in the United States, and there we still find many people who are still at least paying lip service to God, without going into that detail. But once again, what about in the spiritual Israel of God? What about God's new covenant people in God's true church? Again, perish the thought. But are any of us neglecting to hearken to His voice? Are any of us saying, perhaps by our actions or lack thereof, we'll have nothing to do with You, God? Again, perish the thought. But it's a warning, it's a dire warning that cuts through. And right in the middle of the rejoicing of God's four holy days, we all need to heed it, even if it's just a reminder. Verse 12. So I gave Israel up unto their own heart's lust. And again, yes, sadly, God has given up the people of modern physical Israel to the lusts of their own hearts. Lust, enjoyment, entertainment, it's what seems to constitute the sole purpose in life of the majority of people of our modern Israelite nations. All that many seem to care about these days is the physical, entertainment, sports, fancy cars, fancy houses, partying. Can't really afford it? That's okay. Live now, pay later. And that's relatively decent, folks. And I know I don't have to remind you about the gross immorality taking place in our so-called Christian nations. I'll just mention it. I won't even tell you what it's about, what they were talking about, what the animal rights people were getting into and talking about new laws yesterday. It's just beyond comprehension. So our nations that God has blessed so much are just going down and down into the mire, really. Just take a glimpse, and don't take too long a glimpse. You don't get hung up on watching world news. Yeah, we have to watch, but there's so much filth on there that you don't want to disease your mind with that stuff. And we don't, please don't blame the TV networks for the content that's on there, because they're only giving people what they want. They're only giving people what they demand. Okay, still in verse 12. And they, Israel, walked in their own counsels. So yes, the nations of modern physical Israel do walk totally according to their own human counsels. There is, already said this, but there's very little fear of God anymore. Not in our people, not in our leaders, not in virtually in any level of government, federal, provincial, municipal, even right down to school boards and parent-teacher associations. Most, if not all, seem to be totally godless. Can't even mention God's name in most of them nowadays. So the Lord God says that he has given up on physical Israel. For the time being, at least, he's going to bring them back. Read Romans 11, not now. But he tells us that it's going to get better. So he's given them up to these things that they desire and demand, this lust and this living according to their own counsel. But again, we're not responsible for those people out there. We're responsible for us. What about us in spiritual Israel? Hopefully he hasn't given up on any of us. Or any of us getting caught up in any of it? We can only answer this question ourselves individually. But if the answer is, well, maybe just a little, then we'd better hope that God hasn't given up on us, that he hasn't given us up to lust, gross immorality, or to being guided by our own human counsel alone. God warns us strictly against these things on all of the holy days, his days of rejoicing. Don't follow the lustful ways of unconverted physical Israelites. Don't emulate their ways of decision making and problem solving, because their methods are based on the Babylon model. We are to reject that Babylon model. We're told to come out of here, my people. Okay, still in Psalm 81, verse 13. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. And there's that H word again, hearkened. But look at this, he's saying, oh, that my people had hearkened unto me. The Lord seems to be lamenting here. The wording of the phrase gives us the idea that our Lord God is lamenting. And that, brethren, is a tragedy. It's a tragedy that our great Lord God is lamenting on a feast day or during the fall feast, when he should be rejoicing with his people. Oh, he cries. How he, don't use the word wishes, but he wishes that his physical Israelite people would have hearkened, would have listened to him and walked in his ways. He seems so very upset here. He's upset with his people, and rightly so. It is very upsetting for a parent or a teacher to be instructing a child and to have that child totally ignore him or her. And there's an aspect there of a lack of respect for that teacher or parent. But there's also great disappointment that because the child is not listening, that he or she will not enjoy the benefits of heeding what the teacher or parent is trying to teach the child. So what are those benefits? What are some of those benefits? Through Asaph here, through Psalm 81, the Lord tells us here what some of those benefits are. Verse 14, I should soon have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. The Lord would gladly have defeated Israel's enemies for them. And it's true over the centuries that even despite their backsliding, that God showed them repeatedly over and over again how he was able to do this so very easily. But because they continued to be faithless, eventually he had to remove his protective hand from over them. So again, let's apply this to ourselves. Let us, we citizens of spiritual Israel, God's new covenant people, let us heed this warning too, and let us take it very seriously. Why? Because the enemies and the adversaries of New Covenant Israel are so very much more powerful and vicious and hateful than any of those of physical Old Covenant Israel. Their enemies were mere fellow human beings. Our enemies are Satan and his demon foot soldiers. James Samson implied there that there might be millions of them, his demon foot soldiers, very powerful, tremendously cunning, fierce spirit beings. And they hate us, they hate everything that we stand for, and they hate us with a passion that's hard for us to even imagine. And we read last week that the Feast of Trumpets pictures a day of terrible warfare, the like of which has never been seen on this planet before. Let's ask a question. When the surviving human armies of this world attempt to fight against the returning Jesus and his angels and his newly spirit-born brothers and sisters, who do you think will have been the instigator of this warfare? Satan, of course, the one whose very name means adversary. Now, last week when we were talking about this, we read the account in Revelation 19 and Revelation 14. Let's go back there quickly, please. Bookmark Psalm 81 again, and let's go to read a couple of verses in Revelation 16. Revelation 16. Revelation chapter 16, and we'll read verses 12 to 14. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits, I believe that they are some kind of demons, like frogs, come out of the mouth of the dragon. Obviously Satan there, and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. So imagine there was three of them coming out, one coming out of the mouth of Satan, one out of the mouth of the beast, and one out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils or demons, working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Let's just skip over verse 15 for just a minute and read verse 16. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. But please notice how God inspired the Apostle John to insert verse 15 into this narrative here as a warning to us. Verse 15, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. So we know that Jesus is going to return at a time that most human beings will least expect. So what does he command us to do in the meantime? Yes, to watch so that we don't get caught unawares. We don't need to overdo that watching if we're watching world news, but also to keep our spiritual garments so that we won't be caught spiritually naked. Now there's other scriptures, and don't have time to go there today, that strongly indicate that our spiritual garments can picture God's new covenant tabernacle and can picture his church. So it's good for us to keep the clothing of the church of God around ourselves for spiritual warmth and spiritual protection. God doesn't want us to go it alone. Yes, we stand alone before him. We're responsible individually before him. But we really do need one another, brethren. We really do. God warns us not to let it go, not to let that spiritual clothing go. Because if we do, we'll be spiritually naked. Would you have ever had a dream where you've thought you were naked there, you know, there's people around? I have. Not very nice. Okay, let's don't want to get into that. Let's go back to Psalm 81. Back to Psalm 81 and on to verse 15. This is a really interesting part as we get into these closing verses here. It's so interesting what we're reading here. Verse 15. The haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto him. Again, earlier on, he's lamenting because they didn't repent. Now, the grammar of this verse is a little awkward, and it's been taken in different ways in different translations. But let's take the King James Version as it stands. Those who hate the Lord would have been wise to submit to him at their earliest opportunity. And if we continue in the vein of the last example that we read in Revelation 16, we all know what the outcome of the so-called Battle of Armageddon will be. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read from Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 12. It's talking about the Battle of Armageddon. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongues shall consume away in their mouth. What chance have even the most advanced of humanity's weapons against that? Against God's arsenal. So these unrepentant haters of the Lord that mentioned in verse 15, these unrepentant haters of the Lord, whom Satan has deceived into thinking that they have a chance of military success against the returning Jesus Christ, will have no chance whatsoever. No chance whatsoever. Back in Psalm 81 and verse 15. But their time should have endured forever. Now again, this phrase may be taken two ways. Some Bible translations give an erroneous Protestant or Roman Catholic view that because this life is supposedly the only day of salvation, that if these haters of the Lord Jesus refuse to repent and submit to him immediately in this life, that the punishments that he imposes on them will be everlasting. In other words, eternal life in hellfire. And of course, Satan and his demons, they would have us believe that the penalty that God has in store for them, for Satan and his demons, eternal life in hellfire, is the same penalty that is in store for errant human beings. But I believe that interpretation, again in some of those Bible translations, actually twists the scripture. And I believe that what God is trying to say here through Asaph is simply this, that if the human haters of the Lord will not repent and submit to him, that he, our supremely merciful God, if the human haters of the Lord would repent and submit to him, he, our supremely merciful God, would be more than happy to give them, yes, even them, the opportunity for eternal life in the kingdom of God, if they repent. Now on to the final verse of Psalm 81 now. Verse 16. He should have fed them, should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat. Now this, the psalm here finishes on a very positive note, but also on a note of warning, just like the dual messages of the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement. If and when those who hate the Lord God, and let's face it, brethren, let's face it, we all did either hate him or at least love him less to some extent at one time before our calling, before our conversion. If and when those who hate God truly repent and submit to him, he will forgive them. And it says here, he will feed them with the finest of wheat. Leave it to them. In verse 16 is talking to those haters of the Lord. So he's going to feed them with the finest of the wheat. Look at that and say, well, finest of the wheat, what kind of reward is that? You know, even on the Day of Atonement, you wouldn't want to eat a handful of wheat, I don't think. What kind of reward is that? It doesn't sound very appealing. Just what is the finest of the wheat, and is it really worth giving up a lifetime of doing your own thing for? Obviously, we know, of course, God has given us another physical symbol of something spiritual. So, question, what is the main use of wheat? And, you know, artificial gasoline is not the right answer. The main use of wheat is for making into flour, and that flour is to be made into nutritious bread. The finest of the spiritual wheat is Jesus. He is the first of the first fruits. He is the wave sheaf offering. He is the first fruits of the spiritual wheat, which the Father preordained to be threshed and winnowed and ground into spiritual flour, from which was baked the bread of life. Okay, don't want to get into the argument whether it's wheat or barley for this purpose. The bread of life. God is saying here then that those who will repent and submit now in this age will be given a place amongst the subsequent first fruits of his people, and he will feed them with the first of the first fruits, with the bread of life, with Jesus. And so once again God picks us up amidst the rejoicing and the symbolism of the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement, and he points us right back to the very beginning of the sacred year, to the symbolism of the beginning of his holy day season. Every year at the Passover service we read about the bread of life in chapter 6. Every year during the Feast of Unleavened Bread we learn about the significance of the wave sheaf offering. Let's look here at the second half of verse 16 here, which concludes Psalm 81. And with honey out of the rock should I have satisfied you. So as with the finest of the wheat, he'll give honey out of the rock. That was apparently common in the Israelite territory of Asaph's time, for honeybees to build nests in the clefts of rocks. When I was out for a walk this morning, it was kind of amazing because I was thinking about this, and I was down on the beach just down here, and there's like a big, it's not a breakwater, but it's a balustrade, big concrete balustrade there, and there's a bunch of rocks in the front of it. And I'm sitting there, because the doctor won't let me walk, I'm sitting there, and I hear the buzzing of a bee. I'm looking at this bee, and then another one. And there must have been a bee's nest around there somewhere, and they were going, the bees were going into the rocks, into the, and going into the holes in the concrete, and it just seemed to fit in with exactly what we're told here. Obviously, there's more to the wording here than just physical honey out of a rock. In the first half of verse 16, God, by Asaph, is talking about them, presumably the same them as in the previous verse 15, in other words, the haters of God. But in the second half of verse 16, Asaph and the Lord God are talking to you. So there seems to be an us and them, or a them and you distinction going on here. Them being the haters of God, say the unrepentant haters of God, and you who in the past were haters of God to some extent, but now who love God, who are the people of God. And that would include even, again, the former haters of God who've been called, repented, and converted. So again, we're pointed back from the four holy day symbolism back to the events symbolized by the time immediately following the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the time that we spoke of last week. And remember, we looked at the two Meribahs back in verse 7, and the two Meribahs, at the two Meribahs, God miraculously drew life-giving water out of the solid rocks in order to preserve human life in the physical Israelites, again, even despite their murmurings. But for the faithful people of God's new covenant Israel, he promises not just water, but honey. And for those who love God and his ways, he'll bring honey out of a rock. And the rock, of course, with a capital R. Now, honey has at least two spiritual symbolisms in the Bible, probably even more. I'll just mention the two that I believe to be most relevant to the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement. The Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement are the two fall holy days which promise fulfillment of both sweet and sour prophecies, if you will. In other words, good news and bad news. And ironically, when you look at the two spiritual symbolisms of honey, again, they seem to be, on first reading, they seem to be somewhat opposite in their symbolism. And the first one, the first symbolism of honey, is that honey is symbolic of good health, riches, abundance, and prosperity, even to the point of absolute luxury. Good health, because honey is known for its medicinal qualities. Riches and abundance and prosperity, because in Bible times, prosperity for the majority of people usually meant agricultural abundance. And if you had land that had lots of honey, then that land would normally have lots of pasture and lots of flowering plants, and you'd be doing pretty good. There are at least 20 scriptures that mention the land flowing with milk and honey, referring to the promised land, of course, which in turn prophetically symbolizes the world tomorrow, millennium, and the eternal kingdom of God. But then there's the second symbolism of honey, and that is that honey is symbolic of self-denial. Self-denial. And in this, we have, you know, we think about self-denial sometimes today in the fast, the afflicting of our souls on the Day of Atonement. But if you think about self-denial in the New Testament, you think of both John the Baptist and Jesus. And sure enough, they are prime examples in which honey is mentioned. Let's go to Matthew chapter 3. We've actually finished with Psalm 81 now. So Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1. I'll read verses 1 to 4. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent you, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat, his food, was locusts and wild honey. And then speaking prophetically of the human Jesus, let's go all the way back and pick up a couple of verses in Isaiah chapter 7, please. Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. And verses 14 and 15. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good." There's actually another reference to Jesus eating honey after his resurrection there, when he made dinner for his disciples on the beach there. But just as God sandwiched, if you'll excuse the reference there, just as God sandwiched the fast day of the Day of Atonement between the feast days of the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Tabernacles, he tells us that even in the midst of plenty, self-denial is necessary. Self-denial is necessary for the purposes of learning and avoiding the consequences and rebellion against God, for the purpose of learning the importance of repentance, obedience, and spiritual renewal on an ongoing basis, and for the purpose of choosing good over evil and right over wrong. So, brethren, that's it. That's Psalm 81. Over and over again in the psalm, it's almost like God was saying to us, look, listen to me through God's word in the Bible. Over the next, we've got these, we've already had three of the messages, so we've got 20 messages left. He's saying, listen. He's saying, and I'm paraphrasing here, but what I get out of this is he's saying, I certainly do want you to rejoice greatly over the wonderful symbolisms of these four feasts. I do want you to rejoice over the symbolism, the first resurrection, the return of Jesus, the putting away of Satan, the millennium, and the astonishing symbolisms of the last great day. But while you're doing so, I want you to keep a tight grip on yourselves. And in your rejoicings, I don't want you to let go of what I taught you right back at the beginning of the year at the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread.